I wonder if you ever wonder whether God is actually hearing you when you pray. You might know in your mind that God hears you. You might say it with your lips that God hears you. But do you actually believe in your heart that when you pray, God is listening? If you do, that's fantastic. I wonder what that assurance is built on. Do you know because in previous times of prayer, you've heard his response? The thing that you prayed for was resolved? Was it the change in circumstances following prayer that gives you confidence that your future prayers are heard by God? Now, I think many of us would sort of say that, well, no, it's not always just a change in circumstances, because God can answer our prayers yes, he can answer them no, or he can answer them not yet. I don't know if you've ever sort of used that sort of line of thinking. I certainly have, and pass it on to others. And I guess that mindset means that even if prayers don't seem to be answered, when our circumstances don't change, it's not necessarily that God hasn't heard our prayers, but perhaps more that he's got a different pathway for us, or a different timeline than we might expect. You've got to admit that for Christians, the base assumption is that God hears our prayers, isn't it? But what is that assumption really based on? Is it just because people have told us that God hears our prayers? Or is it perhaps that the thought that if God doesn't hear us, then that just raises way, way too many questions about what our faith is actually built on? Is there a way that we can actually know it, like in our hearts, that God is hearing us when we pray? Because if we know in our heart that God is like actually listening, doesn't that just change everything about the way that we navigate life? And doesn't it certainly change the place that prayer has within our existence? This term, as Liz said, we're diving into 1 Samuel, picking up from where we left a couple of years ago at the book of Judges. Now, if you weren't there back then, or even if you were and you can't remember how it finished, it was a period of just chaos amongst God's people. Israel had been realizing the promises of being in the land that God had given them. But for about 200 years, it was a civilization that sort of descended into violence, idolatry, and anarchy. Rather than God's people flourishing, they were actually fracturing. Instead of becoming a light to the nations as they are intended, they're spiraling into darkness. The leadership within God's people is corrupt. They've got no shared vision of a good life. Things are on this downward spiral, going from bad to worse. And so the end of the book of Judges finishes with this assessment that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, I wonder whether the modern translation of this is "you do you." It sounds empowering. It sounds like a harmless mindset. But when it's lived out and everyone is pulling in a variety of directions wherever their heart is inclined, well, what is it left? It's a society that is deconstructing rather than moving forward. And so here, in this point in history, rather than realizing the promises for the fullness of what God wanted for his people living in the land that he'd given them under his rule as his own, it's a picture of a fractured community. The priesthood is broken, the prophets have become silent, and there's a real leadership vacuum as everyone just pursues what they think is best. And so it's into this spiritual wasteland that we meet in 1 Samuel chapter 1, a woman, Hannah. A woman who believes in her heart that God hears her prayers. And now we're not going to get the full diagnostic of how she believes this in her heart, but what we get today in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is a front row seat into the life of someone who believes in their heart that God truly hears them. And it's not that if you believe in something enough, then that just makes it real. But we're going to see at least an example of someone who believes genuinely that God hears her prayers. And we're going to see the impact that it has on her life. And so our task this morning is what would it look like for us to believe in our heart that God is truly hearing our prayers. But before we get to Hannah, in chapter 1, verse 1, we meet a certain man, not a king or a prophet, not a warrior, just a man from Ramathaim, sort of this no-name town you'd be struggling to find on a map. Elkanah is his name, and we see that God isn't starting with a strong man, not a powerful man. He's not like an obvious candidate for where the rebuild for God's people is going to start. He seems like just an ordinary guy, probably highly forgettable. But we see that there's something about him that is faithful. Year after year, he leads his family to Shiloh in worship. And so in our world that wants to resolve the great problems of the world through strong leaders who have great influence, perhaps come across with strong bravado, Elkanah is pretty controversial because he's a bit of a nobody. He's not widely networked. He's from a small town. He's probably living out a small story of a life. But that's exactly where God starts. In a community that is crumbling, with everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, as the despair of you do you takes hold, God loves to make something out of nothing. And so we begin in verse 1 with the obscure, the hidden, the overlooked, because that's the nature of God's kingdom. God doesn't start with the influential. He doesn't start with a somebody, but God's work often begins with a nobody. And so it's with a certain man in a sad situation, because we see in verse 2 that Elkanah had two wives, his first wife Hannah, his second wife Peninnah. Peninnah had lots of children whilst Hannah had none. And this isn't just a personal tragedy for Hannah. In a society where to be barren was to, in some sense, be cursed, to experience public shame, social isolation, a lifetime of questions, what did I do wrong? God, can you help? God, can you please bless me? But more than just the personal sadness, Hannah would have experienced a whole identity that was void of legacy. Hannah has no children, and therefore no legacy, and therefore no hope. But her barrenness isn't just about her pain. It's going to be a symbol for Israel, God's people, their barrenness. They've got no king, they've got no consensus, they've got no direction. God's people, Israel, is like a barren woman, longing for new life to break in need of something. And so in Hannah's sad situation, we see it even more tormented by the amplification of this other wife. And Peninnah doesn't just leave Hannah alone. She's not that sort of considerate and empathetic woman, which I'm not sure if you had two wives of the same husband, that could even work out in any kind of healthy way. But we read in verse 6 that she provokes Hannah. She mocks her. She sort of twists the knife in about the devastation of her circumstances. Now, often life can be like that, can't it? When we meet people who treat life like a competition. And in some cultures, the amount of children that you have actually is the contest that gets the highest acclaim. And so as we meet Hannah, we meet a woman who is devastated. In many ways, she is defeated. And that might have been a situation that you can resonate with. Perhaps it is particularly around infertility, but in a whole range of areas of life, when we long for something so desperately, when the people who are around us tend to remind us constantly of what we lack, either intentionally or unintentionally, when that thing that you so desperately want, the good thing, a spouse, a child, good health, when we see others experiencing that very thing that we long for, it hurts, doesn't it? Because it's a reminder that our story hasn't gone the way that we'd hoped it would. It hurts. Life can be tough. Sorrow can be real. And to make matters worse, we see in verse 6 that God's been involved in this. God had closed Hannah's womb. Reasons probably unknown to Hannah and certainly to us, but he has allowed this barrenness, this deep loss, to be her lot. And so the taunts from Peninnah are probably directed at Hannah's faith, you know? What have you got to thank God for? Coming here and offering these sacrifices and prayers when he's withheld from you this good thing that you so deeply desire? Friends, accusations commonly accompany faith. And whilst a situation here seems undesirable and helpless, and we see that Hannah's husband, Elkanah, bless him, he's trying to help. Every year as they go up to Shiloh, he's offering a double portion. Now, if you're not familiar with Shiloh, it's sort of a bit of a big deal. It was the entry point of God's promises being realized. It's where Israel had a conquest over Canaan. At the place where the tabernacle is set up, it's the center of the worship for God's people. In that community, it's sort of where heaven and earth sort of came together. And Elkanah goes up there and gives a double portion for Hannah to compensate. A little bit of extra love, a little bit of extra affection. But no amount of double portion can heal the brokenness of Hannah's situation. Elkanah himself is not enough, although like a deluded husband, he perhaps alludes to the fact that he thinks he might be. Hannah, why are you weeping? He says in verse 8. Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Not very empathetic. Not good advice for any husband to make your wife's pain about yourself. But despite being diligent and faithful, he's gone to the very place that you would expect prayers to be heard. We see that his attempts have fallen in vain. Year after year, Hannah goes to Shiloh and still comes home barren. Her dreams and outlook still broken. But then one year, something shifts, verse 9. Perhaps it's the accumulation, the weight of it all. Maybe it's the endless disappointment. Maybe it's just that desperate sense that says, yeah, God, you better show up here or else I'm not sure I'm going to make it. And so Hannah gets up from this meal, not to eat, but to pray. And we see in her body, this isn't some token prayer. It's not some thank you, Lord, for giving us food. It's a prayer that bleeds. She's weeping bitterly, verse 10. And this is where everything changes. Hannah prays from her heart. She dares to do the unthinkable. She brings all of her grief, all of her pain, all of her anger, all of it to God. There's no filters, there's no cliches, there's no religious polish. Just raw and desperate honesty. Verse 11, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son. The heart of the prayer, look on me, remember me, don't forget me. She prays believing in a God who hears her. And she's responding to the God whom she knows, the God whom has already made himself known. It's not some textbook prayer. She's openly and honestly speaking to a God she knows, and Hannah's only hope is that God would hear her. Hear her pain. You see, friends, to know in your heart that God hears your prayer, it requires that you know God in your heart. And knowing God, not because you have some warm sense that he exists or that someone has forever in your life told you that God exists. To know God in your heart is to know him personally. The God who has made himself known. For Hannah, it's knowing the God who had led her people Israel out of slavery in Egypt, who knew in her heart that he was the one who went before in parting the Red Sea, who spoke his will from Mount Sinai. To know God is to know the one who's been living and active in this world. To know the God who in the past has heard the cries of his people, heard their prayers and then acted. See, when you know in your heart that God has heard his people in the past, when you know in your heart that he's willing to hear you in the present, then that's when everything changes. And so it's in Hannah's prayer that she does something beautiful but terrifying. She makes a vow. God, if you hear me, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you completely and forever. Now, friends, make sure we don't get confused here that this is some kind of trade. It's not the, if you give me a child, I'll turn up to church for the rest of my life. I'll pray every day. It's not a trade where it's like, if you give me what I want, God, I'll give you what you want. Hannah's not bargaining with God. She's not manipulating him. But out of trust, she knows that whatever God gives her ultimately belongs to him anyway. Her prayer is an act of deep, surrendered faith. If you give, I'll give it back. You see, it's the very opposite of you do you. It's a life where it's lived with the posture of, I will trust you, Lord. Hannah's not asking for the good gift for her own consumption. She's asking for the good thing because it's a good thing, and God is the giver of good things. And she prays, knowing in her heart that God hears. She's devout in her prayer. She's constant. And so even those around can see that there's something different about her prayer. In verse 13, we see that those who shouldn't be perplexed are. Eli, the priest, thought she was drunk and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Rather than revealing too much about Hannah, Eli's words reveal a lot about him. How messed up God's people had become that Eli, the high priest, can't even recognize someone involved in deep, heartfelt prayer. As she prays, her lips are moving, there's no sound coming out, and he just thinks that she's drunk. This is how desperate the state of God's people has become. Even the priests can't recognize someone having an authentic connection with the one true God. The leadership of God's people is broken. And so I wonder how Hannah would respond to this from Eli. Perhaps you've been in a situation We're someone who is supposed to help you in an encounter with God. Rather than being helpful, become the very people who actually misunderstand your heart or your situation. That someone in a position of authority within the church, rather than leading you towards God, is actually sort of leading you away from Him. Eli's spiritual diagnosis is wrong. It's harmful. He actually rebukes her. But Hannah, in her quiet and graceful dignity, answers, "No, my Lord, I'm not drunk. I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord." And so, in response, Eli blesses her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition." And so thankfully, even a broken priest can still speak a true blessing, because blessings don't come from man, they come from God. God isn't trapped or hindered by the brokenness of people. And so Hannah, who's asked and asked and asked again, now waits in the God who's heard her prayer. Verse 18, though, we see that something's changed. "Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Now, Hannah's circumstances haven't changed yet. She's still barren. Nothing has outwardly shifted. Has her prayer been heard? The taunts that would be coming her way about the uselessness of her faith, they probably still seem valid. But we see a change immediately in Hannah's disposition. Her face was no longer sad. Prayer has changed her. She has cast her burden onto the Lord. She's let go of control. She's entrusted her story into His hands. She's not following everyone else doing the you do you. She's living by the paradigm of, "I trust you, Lord." And so, friends, when we cast our anxiety onto the Lord, it doesn't necessarily change our situation, but it certainly changes us. Before the miracle of God's response, there's peace. Before the provision of what God's going to give, there's trust. Before the answer has come to Hannah, there is transformation. "I trust in you, Lord." Her heart is lighter, even before the answer has come. Because the change that God does in us is more important than the change that He might provide around us. You're praying for a new job. You're praying for an improved financial situation. God may answer those in changing your external environment, but even those changes are only temporary. The change that He brings when we believe in our heart that He has heard our prayer is the change that lasts. And so then the next morning they rise early and they worship again, this time with a different tone and a posture, and then they head home. And then in verse 19, there's this very quiet line, "Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her." God, the creator of galaxies, the king of the universe, God, the infinite, eternal sovereign, He remembered Hannah, a grieving, obscure woman with no legacy. In time, Hannah conceives. She gives birth to a son. And he's named Samuel, meaning something like "asked of God." And I'll just have a quick aside here for a moment, just to know that when we pray to a God who hears, it's not that it's just an act of blind faith. It's not a call for us to be totally passive. Elkanah made love to his wife, and the Lord remembered. Trusting God isn't about ignoring human agency. It's not about us always just sort of sitting back and just asking for a supernatural intervention. Lots of the struggles we face could be childbearing, it could be financial distress, could be a whole range of things. They involve us both accessing and participating in human wisdom, using our agency that's been given to us by God. But ultimately, it's about trusting and asking for the Lord to remember our situation. Let's also not get confused that this is a promise that God is always going to change our circumstances when we pray, knowing in our heart that He's heard us. Believing in your heart that God hears you doesn't guarantee a yes on each situation. But in this occurrence, through Samuel, Hannah's baby given to her by God as he remembered her, God was beginning a new work. Through Hannah's pain and her persistent prayer, God is starting to reshape a new future for his people. Through one faithful woman, in a somewhat hidden prayer, through an act of faith, Samuel arrives and he is going to become the mouthpiece for God's people. He's going to anoint Saul and then he's going to anoint David, the king after God's own heart, the king who would eventually be the predecessor for the Lord Jesus, who also, like Elkanah, was a certain man from a no-name town. Arriving as a baby in a manger, swinging a hammer with his dad for most of his adult life, a man from humble beginnings. A man who ultimately revealed himself as the true king. The ultimate hope for a world that is spiraling out of control. You see, as Hannah offers up her prayer, she could not have fathomed what the answer that God gave to her would be the catalyst for into the future. You see, Jesus' arrival is actually the accumulation of all of our prayers being heard. Every prayer of God, help me. God, why is this happening? Lord, how can this be? Jesus is God's yes to all of those prayers. Because he entered a world where everyone did as they pleased. He was the king who nobody expected. He was the king who people weren't even actually able to eventually recognize when they were looking at him face to face. He's the king who also arrived through immaculate conception, and he's the king who shows that God hears the cries of his people. The king who came into this broken and busted up world, who's experienced all levels of pain and sorrow, and shows us that God remembers. The Lord Jesus, as he was preparing his disciples for his sacrificial death, he invites them to remember him. My body is given for you. Take and remember me. You see, Hannah's answered prayer wasn't just about God relieving her sorrow. It wasn't just about God fixing her situation. When the God of Israel granted what Hannah had asked of him, it was about him bringing his plan of renewal to this world. It was him answering all of our prayers when we wonder, has God forgotten me? As God answered Hannah's prayer, he was setting the catalyst for the leader who would last, who would bring about hope for the world. In Jesus, we know, we can know in our heart that God sees, he has remembered, and he hears. Friends, the great news is that Jesus shows God's willingness to enter the mess that is life in this world. And so when we pray, knowing in our heart that God has heard us, God then brings about the change in us that is the change that will ultimately last. The change in us can happen before changes around us occur. The change in us can be lasting even when the circumstances around us deteriorate. Our confidence isn't in the way that our circumstances change following prayer. God's willingness and ability to hear isn't something that each of us can individually assess and say, well, actually, I don't think that God has heard me because of this data. God has acted. He's heard the cries of the nations and the people. God is the one who answers prayers. He's the God who sees, he's the God who hears, he's the God who remembers. Now, when God responds to our prayers, what flows might be not be what we expect. Timings might not occur when we expect them to. But we can know that God has always got a better thing in store. Because God isn't just a God who's answering individuals' prayers, he's the God who's redeeming the whole world. Friends, we live in a society that's just emphasizing you do you. Live your best life now. It's a downward spiral. I trust you, Lord, is an outlook that lifts our eyes beyond ourselves. And as we lift our eyes to the Lord and say, Lord, look on me, remember me, don't forget me. We're offering prayers from a heart that believes they're being heard. We have the opportunity to respond to a God who has made himself known. But friends, to truly believe in our heart that God is here, that he hears us, it's got to move from the theoretical to the actual personal. And so it's risky. To pour out your soul, like it says that Hannah did, to truly pray like that, it leaves you exposed. Now, sometimes the barrenness of our life situations means that we've got nothing left, so we actually do just pour it out. We're willing to take that risk. But there's other times when we're sort of like a little bit guarded, I reckon. We actually don't want to be that honest with God. Friends, know that God is a safe person to be completely vulnerable with. Take the risk and believe in your heart that he actually hears the prayers that you're offering to him. When we pray knowing in our heart that he hears, it's just going to change the way we navigate life. Challenges, obstacles, how we navigate those is going to be different. How we respond to blessings, how we wrestle with accusations about the legitimacy of our faith. When we believe in our heart that God hears, it moves prayer from the periphery into just the most central thing that we do. Lord, look on me. Remember me. Don't forget me. Well, friends, to try and move it from the theoretical to the practical, the personal, I'm just going to have like 3 minutes for you to try and explore praying to God, believing in your heart that he is hearing whatever you've got for him today. So I invite you to shut your eyes, get yourself comfortable. Could be a sorrow that you're wanting to share. There might be a deficit of some form that you're experiencing. You might feel defeated. It might be something that you need to loosen your grip on and surrender to the Lord with.